And I'll just go through them briefly. We'll have another opportunity to talk about this later on during the year. But the five T's of stewardship, or temporary ownership of, or temporary usage of God's things, is related to time, you know, our allocation of time on earth, our talents, our skills, our abilities, our spiritual gifts, our treasure, and that's an expansive term, anything material, and that includes not only possessions, but perhaps relationships. And then the temple, you know, and Scripture talks about us, we are now, at one time we used to have to come to a place to worship God. But God says worship can happen in the temple of God, your body. So that was another phrase for describing the temple of God. God resides in us, and we have the opportunity to worship him through the proper use of our bodies. And then finally, your testimony. Your words, your life witness, things that exhibit who God is. Your testimony. So time, talents, treasure, temple, and testimony. How well do you share with God about these things? So that sets us up for the main point of this message, which is titled, "This is God's." Big thumbprint. I'm sure God's thumb is bigger than that, but it's one of the biggest ones I could find. And it's our continuing study in the book of Mark. And this is the last week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. This is Tuesday before he's crucified on Friday. And the main idea I want us to be able to embrace, the today's big idea, is true worship bows before God's ownership. True worship bows before God's ownership. Now, perhaps today you recognize God's ownership over all that exists, that all that we see and can experience in this universe and beyond. Or maybe you're not really at that point yet. But part of today is helping us to see God's ownership. And that worship is only possible if we recognize and acknowledge him as the owner of our lives. Then worship will not be distilted, false, just on the outside. It will be worship from the inside because we know we belong to him. And the verse that I want us to think about, and I put in your sermon notes, and if you want to, you can reach into your bulletins and take out the message notes here. These are things for you to study and consider as you go home later and during the course of the week. But I took a verse from Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," that's his unmerited grace, his love for us, his forgiveness for us, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, all that you are, not just your physical body, but your whole being, as a living sacrifice, holy," because he is holy and he's covered us with his grace, "holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship." That's a verse which I think encapsulates the whole message of this morning. Because again, true worship bows before God's ownership. This is a good verse to memorize, especially when you're going through difficulties and trouble. Remembering, I am not my own. I belong to God. If that is true for you, maybe you're not at that place yet. But for those who are followers of Jesus, we recognize, I belong to God. I can trust him to do what is right with my body laid as a sacrifice before him. So let me pray one more time, and we'll jump into the passage. Jesus, thank you for the wisdom of your words today, for your courage, for your example, and most of all, for exhibiting what it means to bow before you in worship, to acknowledge you. Thank you that you are the Lord of all creation. And I pray for my family members here, for those guests, as well as those who are coming here regularly, that today we might see you more clearly and worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of prelude to the message. This is a Roman denarius, a silver coin. Sometimes it was cast in gold, but most times in just silver. that bore the image of Caesar Augustus Tiberius, right? Actually, it bore the image of whoever was the Caesar or Roman emperor at the time. So coins were often restruck for that particular era's Caesar. And the words that are around there are what's up on the screen. It's basically calling Caesar the son of the divine Augustus, or the son of God. Because Romans believed their Caesars were like God. They were God. They worshiped them. Once a year, you had to acknowledge, you could worship anything. You know, you could have other religions in the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire had taken over most of the known world. You could acknowledge other religions, but once a year, you had to have a pinch of salt and you say, I acknowledge, and you would offer it at an altar and say, I acknowledge Caesar as God. If you didn't do that, you were killed. And many, especially Christians, were killed because they did not do that. So this coin was a central part of the fabric of Roman, the Roman society and all that Rome oversaw, including the Middle East, which is where Israel and Palestine are. And so they used these coins to pay certain taxes, taxes that were payable to Rome. Now, depending on the country and in Israel, they had some of their own coinage. They used it particularly for worship. You know, there was a tax in the temple, and the priests would take this shekel, this Israeli shekel, or this Jewish shekel coin. But if you're going to pay taxes to Rome, they didn't want the shekel. They wanted this, which was equivalent to about a day's wages. Think about how much you earn per day. That coin represents it. And so that's what you use to pay the tax, usually one denarius. And it didn't really say, it's hard to specify how long of a period was involved, but you would pay this for a certain period, perhaps a week, perhaps a month, but you would pay this denarius to the Roman Empire. So having that said, it sets up a little bit more. You understand the coin, the image of Caesar, who is considered God, and you had to acknowledge him as God in order to operate under the Roman Empire. So let's read from the passage today, and you can follow along in your notes. It'll also be up on the screen. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. We continue again. This is Tuesday of the last day of Jesus' life before the cross, before he rises on the Resurrection Day Sunday. It says, later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Who are the Pharisees? They're the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who, at least on the outside, seem very righteous. They're very much concerned with appearance, but their hearts are cold toward God because they put God in a box. They think, if I just act right according to the rules, then God has to accept me. But really, they were keeping the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, because oftentimes they would say, oh, I've not murdered anyone, so I kept God's law. But Jesus said, if you've hated someone in your heart, it's just as if you murdered them. And they hated people. They hated Jesus. So that's the Pharisees. The Herodians were, think of them as, I don't know if you know any lobbyists or people who are influential in certain political parties. These were the people who were the groupies for a political party, for Herod. They were the ones who were supportive, who really were able to get some of the spillover from Herod, who was a corrupt Jewish king put in power by the Romans, but who used every opportunity he had to take advantage of the people, to set up lavish lifestyles, and these Herodians were part of his entourage. Normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They wanted nothing to do with each other. The Herodians thought the Pharisees were too religious. The Pharisees thought the Herodians were just simply too secular. But they band together. And you know, when enemies band together like this, you're in trouble. These two groups, they came to him and said, teacher, now listen for this. We know you are a man of integrity. Now, is that what's in their heart? No. They're starting with compliments. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Compliment. Try to get Jesus off guard. I've had I hope none of you are used car salespeople, but I've had a number of used car salespeople start off, "Wow, those are great shoes you've got there. Oh, your hair looks nice. Would you like to buy a car?" You know, and so there's compliments that try to disarm, and that's exactly what they're trying to do. And they spring this question on him. And either way Jesus answers, he's going to be in trouble. Is it right to pay the imperial tax, the denarius, to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? So if Jesus says, yes, it's right to pay the tax, then he's supporting the Roman Empire, which is oppressing the Jewish people. So he can be stoned or reacted against by the Jewish leaders. But if he says, no, it's not right to pay the tax to the Roman Empire, then the Romans, who have a force, a military force present, can take him, arrest him, perhaps even kill him for inciting riot. So how does Jesus answer it? He answers it perfectly. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew that they had a mask on, and what was in their hearts was completely opposite. They really didn't care about what was right. He says to them, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius, one of those coins, and let me look at it." Now, it's very interesting that Jesus does not have one of these coins. Jesus lived on earth actually with very, very little as a poor person. He lived and shared whatever he had. Even one point when he tried to pay, there was taxes being demanded of he and his disciples. He actually said, "Go, Peter, go fish." And in the mouth of a fish that he picked randomly, but not randomly to God, there was a coin there. So Jesus doesn't usually carry change. No money. At least it doesn't seem like it. Perhaps Judas did. He carried some of the money for the group, but Jesus doesn't. But he asks these people gathered in front of him. And it doesn't say who has the denarius, but the fact is that one of them in this group has a denarius. Where are they standing? They're standing in the temple courtyard, which is a place of worship, and they've got a denarius in their pocket. For the Jewish people, one of the things that was ingrained into them is never worship an image, a graven image, some carved image of something that's created. But on a coin, which they're carrying, is the image of someone who's claiming to be God. How hypocritical. But he asked for a coin, and even as they hand over the coin, I'm sure they recognize their own hypocrisy because they were carrying something which acknowledged, said that they acknowledged Caesar. Whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Jesus sideslips the trap. He says, what is owned by Caesar, give to him. What is owned by God, give to God. And they were amazed, not because they worshiped him. They were amazed that he slipped the trap perfectly. So the image of Caesar is on the coin. My question is this: whose image is on the people? Go to the next slide here. This is a photograph of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel painting up on the roof of the Sistine Chapel called The Creation of Adam. And the famous section of it we're going to zoom in on right here in the middle is the section where God is being shown touching, or just almost touching, Adam, the first human. He's giving him the spark of life. And indeed, this is where we get the whole idea from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the image of God. The image of God. It doesn't mean we look physically like God, although Michelangelo tried to depict God in his, you know, as like this wise, flowing, white-haired sage. But really, it talks about the essence of who we are. We have creativity. We have a divine spirit. We have a spirit that lives on beyond life, life unto life. We have the ability to be involved in creation and to have some of his creative abilities. We have a sense of justice, even if we've departed from it. We have a sense of knowing that we are individuals made for eternity. So when he says to them, whose image is this? He's also convicting those who stand there. Whose image is on you? Whose image is on me? Do we acknowledge the image of God? Do we acknowledge that this body belongs to God? If we acknowledge it, we change our attitude toward the things that are going on around us. Last night, I took a jog in the exercise room for a little while, ran a couple miles. I can't run that far anymore, just kind of getting over my cough. And by the way, thank you to Juanita for giving me Chinese herbal medicine this week. I'm taking 4 pills 3 times a day. I'm full of chrysanthemum leaves or something. I've got all sorts of things in me, but it's working. I'm not coughing. Praise God. But I went jogging last night on the treadmill and then lifted weights a little bit and then came back out and decided rather than going in up to my apartment, I decided to go out into the courtyard. And just sat, on the third floor of our building, just a couple blocks away, there's a green space, kind of a park. During the winter, it was covered with snow, but now it's beautiful and green. It's all dark. And I sat there and just looked up at the sky, kind of through the haze of the city lights. And I thought about the creation that God has. And then I thought about this phrase, you know, the image of God, that this is God's, you are God's. And I looked around at all these apartments just surrounding me, you know, as I sat there. The lights, I heard laughter, television shows, clinks of glasses and bottles. See people like through the living room studying, a lot of Georgetown law students that are in our building. Each of those people is made in the image of God. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, God has his thumbprint upon you. He made you to know that, even if some of us don't know it yet. But he gave us the ability to recognize him if we would just set aside our own agenda. That's the good news that Jesus is trying to get at here, even though the Pharisees and the Herodians don't quite get it, is that there's something beyond this world. And we were meant to be living in that eternity. We're just here for a temporary spot. If you imagine eternity as this long line stretching out to infinity, an infinite line, our lives on earth, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, is just one small stripe on this rope, one small blip. But we were made for this eternity. Jesus goes on. Let me just finish up here what he's going to say to the next group, the next trap that comes. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And some of you have studied the Bible before, one way to remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the Sadducees believe there's no resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Okay. You've heard that one before from your Sunday school teachers, possibly. But they say there is no resurrection. They came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, no compliment to start. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother, which was part of the Levirate law at the time. It was because especially in nomadic peoples, and you wanted to protect a widow from being left out in the cold, literally. Because without the ability to work, which was very hard at those times, this widow and the children would die. So there was to be a succession if there were eligible brothers to marry the widow and provide for her. Now they go on. Now there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died. Now, at this point, I'm wondering whether the widow is slipping something in their tea. I don't know. But he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the 7 left any children, so implying all 7 in succession married her. The woman's still alive, and then last of all, the woman died too. So here's the question, the trap. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her? Jesus replies, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" So these Sadducees are adherents to the scriptures. They believe they have it down, but they've narrowly looked at things. They don't understand the fullness of God's word. And Jesus is going to teach them in a way that is going to reveal truth. "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses," which they respect, who they respect, "in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." So Jesus uses the scriptures, which they respect, and helps him to understand the truth. That when God was speaking to Moses, he was saying to him, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Present tense. They are here with me. I am the God of the living. They're not extinguished, eradicated, erased. They exist with me. He's making very clear that even though we think this temporal thing, marriage, is sometimes everything that there is, if I find the right wife, I find the right family, I'm complete. No. It's a beautiful gift to have a wife or a husband, to have children, if that is your calling. But that relationship is only a shadow of what is to come next. That somehow in heaven, there are relationships that are even deeper. Now, some of us have great marriages if you're married. Some of us don't. Some of us have had good relationships with family members. Some of us don't. The relationships in heaven are perfect. There's no unforgiveness. There's no jealousy. There's no competition. There is relationship as it was meant to be. No sin. No shadow of corruption. Jesus is pointing the Sadducees to the world that is beyond, the eternity which is beyond. He's showing them that God owns not only the coins of Caesar and our lives, God owns relationship, marriage. He owns it, and as the owner, he can do with it something even better. "This is God's," was the title of the message. This is God's. As we think about what is God's, time, talent, treasure, testimony, temple, have we laid everything on God's hands, in God's hands? This week I happened to see something which I had been thinking about a lot, and I felt like God was leading me to talk about this. I saw a CNN special about the presidential race. I think it's been hosted by Kevin Spacey, talking about the race for the presidency. And when I was growing up, I was living in Taiwan from age 1 to about 4. And at the time, you know, living outside of the country during my formative years, I didn't really understand America. I actually didn't hear much English except in my own home. Cartoons were all in Chinese. I didn't quite get it. But we'd get comic books every now and then. I could start reading comic books. But I remember the Vice President of the United States, Lyndon Johnson, coming through at the time in the early 60s. My dad, being in the Army with the Army Intelligence Corps, he ended up being in the Honor Guard and shaking, well, not shaking it, but just standing there when the Vice President came through. And I have that one of those photographs. But I try to understand, who is the Vice President? You know, what is this America I hear about? We moved to Dallas. Then I hear about this great country that we live in. And at the time, Kennedy, President John F. Kennedy, was elected. Living in Dallas, you know, I hear about different things. And, you know, just at that time when the Cuban Missile Crisis was happening, we were in Dallas near a nuclear missile base, our Strategic Air Command base, felt the tension of my dad preparing some of his equipment, saying, you know, "Ricky, I might be going. I don't know what this is going to mean." I'm trying to grasp this as a young child. And then in 1963, in Dallas, not far from my elementary school, President Kennedy was shot and killed, just a few miles away. It rippled through the city. People, grown people, were crying in the streets. And I thought about this country and politics, and what is this? And I heard this word, politics. And then while we're in Dallas, as I got to the fourth grade, I hear about this great leader, Martin Luther King. Sounds wonderful. I listened on the television, and I read the newspaper. As a young child, I started to read the newspapers. And I thought, this is a wonderful person. And then he's shot and killed. And then my dad is transferred here while I'm in the fifth grade. And I hear about John Kennedy's brother, Robert. I think there's hope. Maybe there's hope for our country, because I felt very insecure. I felt like, who owns this country? What's going on? But Robert Kennedy was assassinated just as I was starting the fifth grade. Over in Alexandria, we started studying different things in school. I studied French as part of my elementary school education language course. I also studied the 1968 presidential election, this one. And we became experts at trying to understand how people were going to attain office. What does it mean? What is the whole electoral process? And my job was to present Hubert Humphrey as the candidate to vote for. The other folks had Nixon, and little did we know what was going to happen next, that Nixon would win and indeed take our country in a bad direction eventually. But I had great hopes for human leaders. But little by little, as a child and even later on as time went on, until I became a Christian, I really looked to human leaders for grace and truth and power and peace. All the things that are promised during elections, even this election. We are in a troubled time in our country. If you ask me who I'm going to vote for during the election, I'm going to vote for Jesus, but he's too smart to run for the office. So I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray when I walk into the voting booth. I'm still asking God what to do. But the thing that's different from 1968 to now is this idea of ownership. Who owns the future? Who owns our country? Who owns my future, my life? Do I trust in humans who are fallible to give me peace? No. We try to choose well. We try to choose good leaders. But ultimately, this that we see is God's. And the only peace that we will have is when we acknowledge God as the owner. Because if we choose anything else, we will be disappointed. Let me close with a quote from Thomas Merton from his book, A Book of Hours. Thomas Merton said this: "We are what we love. If we love God, in whose image we were created, we discover ourselves in him, and we cannot help being happy. We have already achieved something of the fullness of being for which we were destined in our creation. If we love everything else but God, we contradict the image born in our very essence, and we cannot help being unhappy, because we are living a caricature, a cheap imitation of what we are meant to be." God's image is upon you, whether you recognize it or not. And I want to say today, this opportunity as we pray at the end, if you recognize the image of God and are feeling stressed or insecure, remember who owns you. Remember, no matter what happens around us, what your destiny is. But if you're here and you don't yet know and have not yet acknowledged that this God who came to earth in the form of Jesus came for you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive him by faith. Let's pray. If you want to receive the Lord and let him be the owner, acknowledge him as owner, the Savior and Lord of your life, I'd like to invite you to say these words after me, just silently or out loud, wherever you may be seated. Jesus, thank you for living among us. Thank you for going to the cross on my behalf. Thank you for offering forgiveness for my sins. Right here, right now, I choose to put my trust in you. Save me, Lord. Lead me, Lord. Help me to live in your peace from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you did pray that prayer for the